Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through the first three verses of chapter 4. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Let us pray. Father God, I know that there are so many here who are burdened with this great problem that we are going to discuss today. I know there are so many who have been cast into doubt because of this reality of evil and the prevalence of it. God, I ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see that you have a purpose and a plan for all things. And not only that, but you will perfectly judge all of creation on the final day. That there will not be a single act of evil, not be a single act of wickedness, not a single thought that has betrayed you, that which will not be spoken for on the day of judgment. You are a holy, righteous, sovereign God. And though you are infinitely gracious and merciful, you will not let evil have the last word. And we thank you for that. I pray that you will comfort someone who is struggling today. I pray that you will lift someone up through this message. I pray that you will strengthen all of our resolves as Christians to be lovers of justice. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the insight it gives us. They are better than silver and gold, God. Let us feast after them as we dig into the mine, the precious mine, to extract the sweet ore of your word today. Thank you for your grace. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The questions that we find in our passage today has permeated every single human being who has any ounce of cognitive capacity. Why is there so much evil? And what's going to happen next? Every human heart is plagued by those two realities. Why is there so much evil? Why is it so bad? Why am I so bad, even when I don't want to be? I'm going when this is all over. Next. Is there anything next? These two questions serve as the battering rams to human consciousness. These questions have caused many to stumble, and it's caused many others to turn to horrible vices in order to try to silence the nagging of these twin dilemmas within their heart. I believe that one might even argue that the struggle with these particular issues is actually central to what it means to be human. That within humanity, the central struggle of life is overcoming evil and figuring out what's next. Or at least hoping that there's something next. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes this: we can ignore our pleasures, but pain insists upon being attended to. Pleasures come and go. We don't really think much about them. Nobody's arguing, man, why is there so much pleasure in the world? Nobody's frustrated by that dilemma. But pain begs the question, why? Why? And it is the pains of this world that comes to the forefront of the preacher's diatribe against life's vanity under the sun today. And this brings us to our first point this morning, and that is the prevalence of evil. The prevalence of evil. And this is seen in the first verse that we've read, verse 16, and in the last three or four. He writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Over chapter 4. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This problem is perhaps the single most plaguing problem within human existence. Yet it is one of the most base realities of human existence, the prevalence of evil. Our passage today both begins with the prevalence of evil and it ends with the prevalence of evil. And I find that extremely fitting. Our entire life from beginning to end is marked with the presence of evil. It absolutely is. In light of our perpetuating news cycles, no longer are we simply reminded of the evils of this world during a half-hour block that occurs at 6 p.m. every evening. No, perpetuating cycles of news, 24/7 feeds, perpetuating the evils and the darkness of this world are constantly permeating our devices, our radio waves, and our television screens. And the reason that I think this is important is because of this truth. Evil has not grown more rampant. From the beginning after the fall, evil has always existed and people were killing each other with stones. Evil has not grown more rampant. The numbers of humans have, and our knowledge of evil has become more rampant. But evil itself has been since the moment Adam part, and it has plagued human existence then. So evil has not grown more rampant, just simply the number of people to perform the evil has, and our ability to listen and know about the evil in the world has grown. If any person truly begins to look into the ways of men under the sun, if they really take the time to look throughout all the world's history, to look through the many dynasties that have been raised up and removed throughout the history of time, if they look at the ways of how things have done, if they look through the details of how empires rose and how crushed, they will immediately find a sea of evil, injustice, and wickedness which many have been drowned in. And as the preacher looked more and more into life under the sun, he finally has come to this point as well. In verse 16, he deals with both human wickedness and injustice. Now, the major problem for Solomon in these verses, and I want you to hear this out. The major problem for Solomon, is especially verse 16, is not necessarily the existence of evil, but it's where this evil is being found and operated. That is the issue where he has it. He sounds like one of the biblical prophets here. Men like Amos and Jeremiah were always crying for justice, and rightly so, because justice is one of the deep longings of the human heart. And we learned about why that is last week. For God has written eternity onto the hearts of men. That is one of the seeming questions that I always ask. Why do we believe that we deserve justice? Where does that come from? Why are we born with an innate sense that there is intrinsic value, upon every single human being, including namely myself, which I really know more about than anything else. Why do I deserve to have justice? Why do those who bring harm to me, why should they be given justice? And we it. And you may say, well, I don't really care what happens to me. Let you have children and let something happen to them. You will demand justice. But in a world of survival of the fittest, there is no justice. There just simply is the strength and power. In an evolutionary worldview, you are not afforded. You are power. And if you don't have it, too bad. Too bad. It starts childhood. That's fair. That's not fair. Unfortunately, unfairness does not stop at the playground, but goes all the way through life. We are members of an unjust race. And beloved, I am not getting into race theory because there is one race, the human race. The pigments of your skin are only simply markers to which your ancestry were raised in an area where there was more given to light, sunlight than there were mine. That's the only difference. You are a part of the human race. Human race is an unjust race. It is an unjust race. Israel had the perfect law of God, and yet injustice permeated its courts. And such can be seen today. If you have enough money, the justice system usually will bend to your will. Punishments are lessened. We just make things that used to be not try and lower our crime rate. That's like calling things that are cancer not cancer and saying we've cured cancer. We allow people to get out on plea deals. They may have hurt and murdered somebody, but if they rat out their partner, we'll give them 15 in probation. The problem is that there is very little that can be done about this from a human perspective. Seems like we can't stop power, you can't stop greed, and you can't stop money corruption. This is what people do not understand in the great Marxist ideal. If we simply give everyone not merely the equality of opportunity, but the equality of outcome, then everybody will live in this perfect, peaceful existence. No, you won't. Because in order to do that, you have to surrender what you have to a great arbitrator, aka the government, who will then so fairly deal out those things. Don't be absurd, beloved. Where there is power, there is corruption and there is greed. If you've been in my church history class in our evening, you have seen the moment that power intertwined with the hierarchy structure of the church, corruption grew prevalent. King Jehoshaphat's warning, this was King Jehoshaphat's warning to the judges of Israel. Listen to what he wrote to the judges. He said, "Consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Jehoshaphat knew how easily judges can become corrupt with the power that they have. And he stroked them to know that judge, even as an earthly judge, you stand as an arbitrator for that which is truly justice, namely God. The judges of earth stand as arbitrators, stand as people who stand for what is just according to God's word. That is what a judge is meant to do. And Jehoshaphat wants to hold their feet to that and let them know that you are not judging for man's sake, you are judging on behalf of the Lord, and you will be judged because of your judgment. When such wickedness occurs in the place of justice, it causes many to ask the question, when the halls of justice become corridors of corruption, where can true righteousness be found? However, he goes even further. He states that even in the places of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, many commentators believe that Solomon is simply further commentating on the judicial system, that not only is there justice, but there should be righteousness in the judicial system. And I do think that that is to be righteousness judgment. For where there is true justice, there is true righteousness. And so I understand that, and I do think that is right. But I do believe that this principle should be extended beyond that. Because where is the place where righteousness should be found? It should be the church. The church, those who claim to be under the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is this. Some of the most wicked evils I have ever heard of have come from places where people were supposed to come to grow in their relationship with God. Some of the greatest evils I've ever heard of have fallen out of the corridors of congregations. The pedophilia that plagues Roman Catholicism. The giving in to the LGBTQ philosophies by many mainline denominations. Prosperity preachers with $50 million jets. And then even within our own SBC, the dark reality of numerous accounts of sexual abuse and the failures of leadership within those churches to do anything about it has been brought to light as recent. This wickedness has occurred in places that ought to have been filled with righteousness. But beloved, I want to say this to you today. If you've struggled with church because of that reality, if you've struggled with Christianity because of the reality of wickedness that has occurred in churches, I appeal to you and I plead with you to not fall into the folly of judging Christ by the failures of men. That's foolishness, beloved. To fall into the folly of judging Christ based upon the failures of men. That's folly. And don't fall into that trap. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, the preacher continues this notion on the prevalence of evil, and this time does so by outlining the sad reality of human oppression. A lot of people, I read some interesting things when he says it's better than the better person is one who has yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The preacher here is not saying we shouldn't have babies. He's not saying here that abortion is therefore some kind of mercy, as I've heard that argument. This goes back to his teaching, back to the very beginning, where he says, where there is knowledge, there is much sorrow. He's simply saying that who is ignorant, the one who has no knowledge of the amount in this life, is better off. Because where there is much knowledge, of man under the sun, a knowledge of this prevalence of evil, there is sorrow and heartbreak. If you have any level of conscience, the more you know about the pain and wickedness of the world, the more it drives you into frustration and pain. And there are two people that are found within this teaching. There are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. And beloved, let me tell you something today. God does take sides on this matter. God is in no way impartial to injustice. We see this again and again in the biblical prophets. Amos preached against the people who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. Ezekiel warned about extortion and stealing from foreigners. Zechariah listed the people who were most likely to be oppressed: widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor. And words or actions, but it's also legislation that can be oppressing. Isaiah pronounced God's woe against those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. Beloved, the words of these prophets speak to the sins that we see in our own day. The poorest of the poor getting poorer. School systems failing our children, fathers abusing their wives and children, women murdering their babies, genocide, terrorism, slavery, sex trafficking, street children. The injustice is everywhere. This is the oppression that we see under the sun. Prevalent evil that we are often powerless to prevent. So how should we respond? Where does this kind of injustice, oppression, and suffering fit in Christian theology? Verse 17, absolutely, that's where it fits in with the promise of judgment. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Upon the acknowledgement of the prevalence of evil, the preacher now turns to what gives him comfort in light of this great tragedy. That God is not simply turning a blind eye to injustice, wickedness, and oppression. Rather, God is simply accomplishing all of His divine purposes, which will allow for the prevalence of evil during this present time. And as He does so, He will allow this because in the end, God will perfectly judge, convict, and eternally punish every single drop of wickedness. It is the truth that sustains the preacher in light of his perplexity at the prevalence of evil. Just as it did Abraham in Genesis 18, when he states this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Just like Abraham, Solomon said that God was the judge of all the earth, and that in His perfect just nature, He would punish the wicked and He would spare the righteous. The preacher does something similar in verse 17. He takes the spiritual principle that he taught earlier in chapter 3 regarding there is a time for all things and now applies it to the sovereign time of God as far as it pertains to His judgment. As there is a time right now where God is sovereignly allowed for the prevalence of evil in order to accomplish His plan, there will be a time when which He says, "No more! It's over." It is the exclamation that He will drop upon evil's head on the day of judgment. Therefore, rather than simply getting angry and sad about all the oppression that we see in the world, the preacher saying this, instead of getting angry about what we see as something and getting angry at God like He's not there, we must trust that God is going to make things right in the end, even when we don't understand why now. The promise of God's judgment, beloved, is both wonderful and terrifying. This judgment will occur the day that when Christ returns. Listen to what He said in Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels are with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. The people of every nation gathered in front of Him. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. For those that are His sheep, this judgment will be a glorious and wonderful day." This is what Jesus will say to those sheep on that day. Matthew 25:34. "The King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But for those who are the goats, have rejected Christ in this life and lived wickedness, beloved, I want to say this with no way that I can express it in words. This judgment for you will be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Because this is what the King will say to you on that day. This is what the judge of all creation will say to you. Matthew 25:41, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Beloved, the only way to be separated to the right of the Master, the only way to be counted as a sheep, is to absolutely turn your whole life to Jesus Christ. To repent of your sin, and believe wholly upon Jesus Christ as your Lord. That is your only hope of standing on the day of judgment. There is no other way. No other way. Because though you may spend your entire life denying Jesus as Lord, you will not be able to deny him as judge. Repent and believe on Jesus today, if you haven't. I plead with you with every drop of mercy and anguish in my heart. Plead and turn your life to Jesus Christ. However, because we know that God is going to perfectly judge evil, for us that are Christians, for us that are a part of the sheep, does that simply mean that we can just turn a blind eye to the injustice? Say, oh well, God's allowing it, and so, you know, he'll crush it in the end. We don't need to be worried about injustice. We don't need to be worried about the poor. That's not our place. God's got a time. He's going to do it. Are we totally annulled of any responsibility? I cannot say this more emphatically. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is not impartial to evil, and neither should we be. Depending on our place in society, the spiritual or civil authority that God has given us, it is our responsibility as Christians to fight against oppression wherever it exists. As fathers and mothers, as pastors and elders, as citizens and public officials, we are called to do what is right in the home, in the church, and in society. Listen to what Jesus says in the very verse we just looked at, to those who were his sheep and were welcomed into his kingdom. This is what he says about those. Matthew 25, 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison to visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. The righteous of God are those who desire to take on the problem of evil and its effects head on. As Christians, we are called to speak out for the unborn, the starving, the sick, the oppressed, the tortured, the orphan, the widow. It's our duty, beloved, not the government's, not society. It is the church's duty to assist those who are suffering. It's our duty. We are to be the ones leading the charge. Just like our brothers and sisters who in ancient Rome were being fed to the lions in the Colosseum, set on pillars of fire to light the city streets. And you know what they were doing in spite of that? They were going out into the woods in the night where the Roman citizens would take their deformed children, children born with Down syndrome and with other deformities or simply unwanted. They take them out to the woods to be killed by animals, to be picked alive, or to simply die out there. And these Christians would go out in the woods every night and they would find these babies and they would raise them. Even though they were the people of the lowest means, they always cared for. We're told in Acts 2:47 they sold everything to provide for each other's needs. It is our duty, as the prophet Micah declared to Israel about God, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Nevertheless, it is true that there are simply evil is simply beyond our control to stop. And in those times, we must simply trust in our confidence that God will be perfect in his judgment of the wickedness. And then we must pray to him that he might bring an end to that injustice soon. Jesus has promised that when his people cry out day and night, God will give justice to them speedily. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. If justice seems a long time coming, as it often does for so many of us, we should believe the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The righteous shall live by faith. You have to believe that though it may not be here now, oh, beloved, it's coming. He will put a swift end to all the wickedness that plagues your heart today. I promise you that. Scripture then goes on to a very interesting thought. And some, including myself, were very perplexed and confused by it. But I do think there is a deeper point into our third point, and that is what I call the purpose of evil. Verses 18 through 20. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust they return. I struggled with this because I didn't quite understand where it fit in his argument. But I started to think more about it, and this is what I really started to permeate. Irregardless of knowing that God is going to absolutely destroy evil and wickedness, the question still begs, why is justice delayed? Why can't he just do it now? Why doesn't God judge people right away? Why does he have to wait till the final judgment? And I believe that the preacher actually gives us some great insight into what I call the purpose of evil. I want to caveat that by saying I don't believe it is the sole purpose of evil. I believe that God's infinite purposes for allowing evil's existence is beyond our comprehension. I do believe that there are glimpses to where we are revealed a purpose of evil. And I believe that this is one of those times. He said, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. At first, the preacher's comparison to animals almost seems unbiblical, like something an evolutionist would say. Doesn't the Bible say that we were made just a little lower than the angels? With all of the animals under our mate, didn't God make us in his own image, Genesis 1:27? And doesn't this distinguish us from every single creature in the world? All of that is true. But what Ecclesiastes says is all true. Men are beast. In saying this, the preacher is not commenting on our biology, but our mortality. He is making a specific comparison as he goes on to explain, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. This is one of the Bible's strongest arguments, or strongest statements on the inevitability of death. The preacher's point is that people die just like the animals do. And for all the differences between us, for all the differences, our cognitive capacity, the imago Dei written on us, our desires for justice, joy, happiness, peace, purpose, meaninglessness, all of these things permeate our heart. There is one thing to which we have not, we are right on line with the animal kingdom, and that is this: we are going to die. Going to die. Whether man or beast, we will all meet the same fate, at least with regard to our physical bodies. Animals are living creatures just like us. And like us, they've been given life and breath by their Creator, but that will not last forever. The day will come when they breathe their last, just like us. Without parting breath, we will all go to the same place that we were first created from dust to dust. And by using this language, the preacher is reminding us of God's curse against Adam's sin. For dust we are, and to dust we shall return, Genesis 3:19. Or as the old children's song, for ashes then ashes, we all fall down. To this extent, we are no better than the animals. And in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 49:12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. Now this is where, for me, I have to just go further than others. Every commentary that I read, every study aid that I use in my sermon preparation stopped at this point. That simply, what Solomon is doing here is that the reason that God doesn't immediately judge men and is that he's testing them to show them of their mortality, to show them of their death. And that's where every single one of them stopped. But if you're like me, I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with that. That's not a sufficient answer for me. That's not sufficiently fitting, and I don't think in any way is enough to reach really the depth of what I think the preacher is saying here. Because the issue that I have is, the question that I'm left with is, how does the presence of evil serve as... That's really the question. That's the issue that I have with this. How does it serve as a test for mankind, and then in that testing reveal that we are beast? How does the testing of us in the relevance of the concept of evil then bring the product that we are just simply beast, and that simply mean, oh, that means you're just going to die? That don't make enough sense to me. In other words, how does our wickedness and the notion of our beastliness come together? I think this is the answer. And I could be wrong, but I really think this is something. God's purpose for allowing evil is to not only reveal the mortality of man, but to reveal the beastliness of man when left in his sin. That is to say, the withholding of judgment by God against evil, the means by which he tests the faithfulness of those who belong to him, and reveals the wickedness of those who don't. Without God, beloved, we are beast. We are beast who will undermine our closest to personal gain. Few things can be more beastly than men. In our depravity, our beastliness is revealed in so many ways, and the very prevalence of evil is a recognition of our beastliness. So many struggle with the problem of evil. If God is infinitely good and infinitely powerful, then why does evil exist? And I always say that's the wrong question. Because the wrong question is, because that God is infinitely good, because that God is infinitely powerful, and because that God infinitely knows every single thing, he knows every wicked thought you've had, every wicked action you've done, every single wicked rebellion you've ever committed against him, the real question ought to be, why is that God that even let you live this morning? Why did he let you live this morning? Because if you want to know the problem of evil, don't look to God. Go look in the mirror. I'm the problem of evil. You're of evil. We're beast when left to ourselves. Why do that? Why would God have a world with the presence of both light and darkness, and even utilize the very darkness and evil of men to accomplish his purposes? Why would God do that? And though it is impossible to know the mind of God, there may be some hints, and I want to give you what I believe is the best one. It's found in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, also from the Gentiles. So Paul is saying here that God has a clear purpose for his patience with evil as a means to reveal the full sphere of his glory. The glory of his wrath against that which is evil, and the glory of his mercy, love, and grace to those whom he has saved from his wrath. In other words, God is allowing evil in order that the fullness of all he is revealed to all that there is. And let me try to give you an example of this with an illustration. And it's totally imperfect, but just bear with me. When you go to a jeweler and you ask them, hey, can I see that diamond ring? They'll hand it out and they'll hold it up and it looks nice in the light. And what they'll do is they'll then bring out usually a piece of dark velvet, usually black. And they'll hold it up against the diamond. Why? Because the contrast of the darkness allows for the illumination of the diamond. Without the contrast, though the diamond is beautiful, the fullness of its light and its spectral beauty is unable to be seen. That's why when you get the box, it comes usually up against a black piece of velvet in the box. Beloved, so it is with evil. Evil provides the black velvet backdrop so that when the believer is held up against it, the riches of God's mercy are revealed through their life to God's glory. And on the judgment day, God's wrath, which he has stored up, will be abundantly poured out on all wickedness and evil, also revealing his glory. God is not simply glorified in the acknowledgement of his love. God is glorified when the fullness of all he is, judge, wrath, mercy, righteous anger, love, grace, all of these things, forgiveness, all of it, which accompanies God at one time. God is not sometimes love, sometimes merciful, sometimes wrathful. He is all of that in one moment, in one time, and he is most glorified. He is supremely glorified when the revelation of both his wrath and his mercy are seen together. Man, I hope that makes sense. Because it really makes sense in my mind. Which a lot of things do. And don't quite work out that well when I say them. So, what is this purpose of evil? Why does God allow evil? It's because God's perfect character is fully revealed through his sovereign allowance of evil. But this allowance will only last for so long. And for those who have yet to come to him, I plead with you, now is the time of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised, for when he returns, he will be swift and perfect in his wrath. Because that truth is our final point. And our final point is what I call the peace of knowing. Verses 21 through 20. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down from the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than for that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The preacher knew that there was one thing that can make a difference between the death of man and the death of the beast. And even if it is true that our bodies will return to dust, maybe our souls will live forever. And if they do, then this would clearly distinguish man from beast. It would also give the preacher some reassurance that all of his oppressors will come to justice. And it all depends on whether or not there is life after death. Beloved, if there is no life after death, there is no such thing as justice. I just want you to know that. If there's no life after death, there's no such thing as justice. There's no such thing as hope. There's no such thing as love. There's no such thing as meaning. I'm just telling you that. It's all arbitrary constructs of man. That's it. Just want to make that honest and put that out there for today. That's why the resurrection mattered. It's really why it mattered. That's why Paul says if the resurrection doesn't happen, our faith is futile. And we're of all pitied, men to be pitied the most. Because if there's no life after death, it's all meaningless. It really is all vanity. So this is why he asked the question in verse 21. And the Hebrew here is very strange. It's very, almost every translation of the English translation translates this different. But ultimately, this is the question. Who knows if a man's spirit goes up or the animal's spirit goes down? That's basically the question. And this is the question, beloved, that permeates every human heart. What will happen to me when I die? Is there anything beyond this life? Will we live again, or will this simply be it? Now, the question has to be, has the preacher all of a sudden become agnostic? Like, he's so sure that, like, what just happened? Is he an agnostic all of a sudden? Is he making a statement that he really doesn't have a clue what's going to happen? And I do not think that can be so. And I'll give you three reasons. The first is that he has already said God is going to judge all mankind. Literally two verses before. God is going to judge all of mankind. So what is God going to judge? Is he going to judge all of us and then back in the grave? Like, no, that's it. So God is clearly going to judge. So there has to be something after this life. Secondly, in this same book, he tells us what happens to the righteous when he dies. Chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. He says, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So there's two reasons. One, he's already said there's going to be a judgment after death. Secondly, in this very same book, he says clearly the spirit of the righteous go to be with God. And then there's the final reason, and it's because of the very verse. The preacher is not one to celebrate when it comes to a place that he deems hopeless and despairing. I hope you've seen that throughout this book. When he sees something as hopeless, desperate, and vanity, he doesn't go, all right, well, yay. No, he says something like, it's horrible, it's chasing after the wind, it's all bad, it's really horrible, I'm sorrowful, I hate life, I hate all my toil. He said those things. So for him to just say, you know, so all we can do is rejoice, that seems very out of place. The preacher is not one to celebrate when it comes to being hopeless or despairing. And what could be more despairing than ever knowing that you could not possibly know what's going to happen when you die? Beloved, that is the desperation of every heart. The preacher absolutely knew what was going to happen when he died, and that is why he could be joyful. That is why he could say rejoice, because he had the peace. He had the peace of knowing. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that God's righteous judge would justly deal with all evil. He knew that in spite of all the evils of this world, and in spite of all the fact that he was going to die, he knew what he was going afterwards. Beloved, this is the peace that comes with knowing. The very same psalm that talks about people dying like beasts that perish goes on to make promise, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 49:15. In fact, when he talked about men and beasts going down to the dust together, the preacher may have assumed that his readers would have remembered this psalm, including its promise of life. And my friend, I'll say it to you once, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it until my last breath leaves me on this earth. The only way to have the peace of knowing you will have eternal life when you pass from this life is through the price of knowing Jesus as Lord. That's the only way you will have this peace of knowing. There is no other means by which you can have this peace. And I don't say that lightly. I say that as one who so desperately struggled with this question, as someone who lost his mom when he was 8 and battled with this throughout all of his teenage years, fought with God over this. And I believe he's touched and put it out of socket and blessed me with this great knowledge, this peace of knowing. It's Christ. Beloved, the Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And the only way to escape that judgment with eternal life is to believe in the promise of the gospel. that Jesus was put to death on a cross for sin, but he did not stay dead. On the third day, he was raised again. His body and his spirit ascended to the glory of the right hand of the Father. And now everyone who believes in him will rise again to a better life. For everyone who has faith in Jesus as Lord, this is his promise. He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us so that we may be where he is. And we can be certain of our place in heaven because Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to all those who believe in him. D.L. Moody, the great, as he approached the days of his death, wrote these words, quote, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837, and I was born in the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but beloved, that which is born of the spirit will live forever." End quote. By the grace of God, you can rejoice in whatever work in this life to do. Because as you wait for the day of judgment, you know that God is perfectly and providentially about all things according to his sovereign plan to reveal his glory to his creation, primarily the light of his mercy and grace which he has lavished upon all those who believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want you to know, if you've struggled with the problem of evil, I understand it. And there are still mysteries there that will explain this side of heaven. But I want to challenge you with this. If you're an atheist, you're still left with a problem. And any other worldview, any other theistic worldview that there's a God, you're still left with the problem. Because only one God has entered into the vanity under the sun and taken upon the problem of evil in order to become the only solution for it. There's only one faith that can boast of that, and that is this one. I want you to know today that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and cast yourself wholly upon him, you will be met with a perfect salvation and an assurance of knowing where your life will be when you pass from this one. Why do I know this? Because as Paul writes, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But yes, we live in a time of present evil, but we have a perfect judge who is working all things according to his plan. Do you want the peace of knowing today? Then I challenge you and do not hesitate any longer. Let us pray. Father God, as we enter this time of sacrament, let our hearts be totally sold out to the reality that the only reason that we can have the peace of knowing, the only reason that we can have power over the vanity of this life, the only reason that we can have peace in the prevalence of evil is because of what we are remembering when we partake of these elements today. That your Son entered, that left his throne in heaven, took upon human flesh in the incarnation, stepped into creation, taking upon and living a life which we could not live, dying the death we should have died, raising again on the third day, showing his victory over death, and now sitting at your right hand, ruling and reigning with perfect authority as he watches the kingdom of his be established through his church to the four corners of this world, to which he will come back once again, perfectly judge and make all things new, that his righteousness we live and dwell with him in glorified state for all eternity. God, this is what we remember as we reminded of the body which was broken for us and the blood which was poured out for us today. Oh God, let us remember these great things. God, comfort those who are struggling with the problem today. Draw them to yourself. Bless this time we have as we partake of the sacrament. And we say, Christ, amen. The ushers would come forward.